Please turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Found that scripture passage, please stand with me. Listen carefully to the word of God. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word and also the hearing of his word this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek his blessings. Father, we read some very sobering scriptures. Help us to understand them in their context. Help us to understand the meaning of these scriptures, not simply for those who receive them from the hand of the apostle, but as if he wrote them just yesterday. Lord, help us to receive them today, not just for those out there, but for each of us here this morning. Humble us, speak to us, encourage us by your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. H.A. Ironside, some of you are familiar with that name, once wrote these words. He says, "I love babies. I think others ought to have as many as they wish. I think it's a delightful, enjoyable experience to watch babies grow up and to become little people, little men and women, adolescents, and functioning persons. But you and I know that there are some things about little babies that are not very attractive. We humor them because they're babies." Sorry, mothers, right now. "Here's a list of things. They are dependent and demanding. They are unable to feed themselves. They are unable to stay out of messes." And I could add, no, they create messes. "They love to be the center of attention. They are driven by impulses such as hunger, pain, sleep. They're irritated when they're dirty, even though they made the mess, and you've got to clean it up. They have no manners, no control. They have little attention span, no concern for others, no abilities or skills." Now, these are natural things that are a part of babyhood, but when you see adults with those characteristics, something tragic has happened, something terribly unfunny. The Christian who is not interested in growing wants to be entertained. He wants a diet of milk when he cries for it. He wants his way, and he's going to get it no matter how many he will have to disrupt to get it. You see, in order for a Christian to handle solid food, he has to have a growing, mature digestive system. He needs teeth. He needs to have an appetite that is cultivated over a period of time for deep things, for the solid things of God. Spiritual babies must grow up. Some of the most difficult people to live with in the Church of Jesus Christ are those who have grown old in the Lord, but haven't grown up in Him. And I might even wonder about that statement. Whenever you see Christians fussing, quarreling about their own rights, complaining because they are not properly recognized, because people do not greet them as they think they should, because they do not get enough applause for what they do, put it down as the baby spirit coming out. The mature man in Christ is indifferent to praise or to blame. May God deliver us from our babyishness. In some churches, the minister spends half his time trying to keep weak Christians quiet over little slights. If you are living for God, people cannot slight you because you will not let them. It will not make any difference to you. He made a statement there that I would like to underline. It's this one. Is this the baby spirit coming out, he said. Or might we ask the question, is this the unmasking of the hypocrite? Or maybe the tasting of the bitter fruit of the moralist? I think we need to be very careful, brothers and sisters, that we do not say, well, he or she is in Christ, although over many, many years they've really never evidenced it. That's a dangerous place to be in. Could they, in fact, be recognized somewhere in our text this morning and next Lord's Day morning? You see, Paul is not afraid to call a spade a spade. Proposition for statement for you is this. Paul leaves no stone unturned. He shines the spotlight of God's principles of judgment. We see a couple this week. We'll see a few more next week. He shines them upon the Gentile moralist and the Jewish hypocrite and demonstrates their guilt. No stones unturned. Remember now, in this section of Romans, Paul is demonstrating and is going to make that statement in Romans 3 that all are under sin. No matter how debauched, and you're not hiding your sin at all, or maybe you look really good on a Sunday morning and you hide it very well, but your faith really is not ultimately in Christ alone to save you from your sins because you think in your heart, I'm a pretty good person. But Paul says, no, every single one must be under the spotlight of God's holy word. You see, he's already demonstrated the unrestrained depravity of the Gentiles. But what about the moralist, the outwardly good person? He's a good guy. She's a great person who doesn't see his or her need for Christ. All of us know God's people who say, that's fine for you, or good people who say, that's fine for you, but I don't need religion. That's something private between me and God. You ever come across that? It's fine for you, and the implication is you're a weak sort of a person, and you need a crutch, something to lean on. That's fine, okay. I don't have a problem with that. But for me, I don't need that. And if there's any religion in my life, it's a private matter between me and God. So don't bother me. The moralist, the hypocrite is speaking. Point number one, God's judgment is according to truth. You say they know the truth. The people he's addressing in the controversy is Paul now looking at the Jews only, or is he looking at moralistic people even in the Gentile community who were upright and didn't commit those open, flagrant sins against God? I think he's addressing both. It's a good possibility. Certainly he's addressing Jews here, but I think there are others who would be convicted by these words as well. Notice the word therefore at the beginning of chapter 2. Does it refer to verse 32? Does it refer to verses 18 to 32? Is that what he's referring back to? And I would say yes, it does. I think it refers to both of them. Knowing the truth. You know the truth. That's constantly repeated throughout the beginning chapters of the book of Romans. Last Sunday's message was all about that. You look at the last week's outline, there's some similarities in the first couple of points. It's constantly repeated because he wants men to realize they are accountable, they are guilty before God. He says, you pass judgment. Notice, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why, Paul? For you who judge practice the same things. This idea of passing judgment means that you're operating by some standard. You know truth. You know right and wrong. And it's easy for you to look down your nose at others and say, that's disgusting. I agree with you, Paul, in verses 18 to 32. I can see them doing these kind of things. I hear about it, and I'm just disgusted by it. And Paul turns and looks at them and says, but the Word of God addresses you as well. You operate by some standard. Well, general revelation is for all men. And then the conscience comes to bear here. It's for you as well. And then the Jew of the day had the law. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. Great in every respect to the benefits of those who are Jews. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then again in chapter 9, in verse 4, Paul writes, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. You have the standard of God's law, O Jew. And then for many of them, in that context, they'd also either heard about and heard the teachings of Christ or seen and heard Christ personally. And so they had a lot of light. He says, you stand there and you remove yourself from these sinners around you and you pass judgment. The problem is you don't pass judgment on yourselves. And that's where you need to start. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Familiar passage to all of us. The words of the Lord Jesus. In fact, I think these could be in the back of the mind of the apostle when he wrote the first part of chapter 2 here of Romans. Because listen to what he says. They really fit together. Do not judge lest you be judged. Now, he's not saying never judge because we need to be discerning people. In John 8, he says, judge righteous judgment. It's judgment according to the standard of God's word, not your own opinion. But notice what he says. He goes on, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You judge by a wrong standard, Jesus is saying. Your own opinion, you place it upon other men. You're not seeing clearly. There may be something wrong in his life. We can always pick something out of each other's lives, no doubt about it. But you've got to start with the log, this huge piece of timber stuck in your own eye. How can you see clearly when you do not use the standard that is God's standard and you have a log in your own eye? Judge yourself first by God's standard, says Jesus. Then, don't neglect others. Yes, help others. John Stott wrote, hypocrisy is hideous. What cancer is to the body, hypocrisy is to the church. It is a killing agent. Unfortunately, hypocrisy is also addictive. And even though Jesus reserved his most severe words of condemnation for the hypocrite, we still seem to prefer that lifestyle to truth and authenticity. That's sad. If there's any element of truth within those words, and you know what? There is. Because without even thinking about it, we have the tendency to be critical and to be judgmental of others, according to whether it's God's word or our own standard. And we are not very self-critical. When we look at ourselves, it's through rose-colored glasses. Now, does that mean we ought not to render any judgments? No, I've already said, and it's made clear, that we are. But here's the Spirit. Here's how we are to do it. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, we read, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Yes, we fall into sin because we're sinners. Men are caught in trespasses. And those of you who are filled with the Spirit, those of you who are filled with the Word of God, you need to help restore. That means to put them back to the place of worship and faithful service again. It's not to a lesser place in the body of Christ, but it's a full restoration. But you are to do it in a spirit of gentleness. And that's not what we're seeing here in Romans 2. We're seeing a critical spirit, a self-righteous attitude. Like the Pharisee looking at the publican and saying, "I am not like sinners like that. How disgusting." Self-righteousness. Secondly, notice you sin against the truth. And we know that the judgment of God, verse 2, and I think it's better translated. I don't know why the NASB didn't put the literal rendering in the text. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. It is according to truth. Everything God does by nature is right and is according to the truth, because God himself is truth. Paul declares, "Let God be true, though every man be found a liar." And later on in Romans, he writes, "There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Everything he does is right." See, God's not capable of doing that which is not right or saying that which is not true. David puts it this way in the Psalms. "Thus the Lord does sit on the throne judging righteously. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." Again in the Psalms, "The God will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness." See, the problem is not God. The problem is man always distorts things. His perception is always skewed, you see. It's never perfect as God's is perfect. Moses believed that. He said, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." That is our God, and we are a contrast to him so oftentimes. The Lord spoke to Samuel, and he told him to go to the household of Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. He told him to anoint one of his sons. He was through with King Saul and his disobedience. Jesse walked in and told, Jesse this, and Jesse begins to bring his sons. The oldest son appears, and Samuel thinks, he's a good-looking man. He must be the one. And he goes to anoint him, and the Lord says, "No, don't anoint him." Remember what God says? What does he teach Samuel and Jesse that day? "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And Samuel was ready, and the young men walked by, and, is this the guy? Is this seven guys? No. Well, is that it? No, there's one more. He's out there with the sheep. Get him. I'm not going to sit down until he is anointed. And it was David that he anointed. You see, the hypocritical, self-righteous man who passes judgment upon those who practice the sinful things that he himself practices brings greater judgment on himself. You see, God not only judges him for those evil practices, but for his hypocrisy in his self-righteous judgment of others. That's what Paul is saying in this text. Jesus described them like this. You are whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful. But inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Wow. Looks good on the outside. Your veneer looks really good, but inside is death and rottenness. And only God knows that for sure. And God's word, you see, speaks to us about our inward condition and our relationship with Him. Paul says, you are foolish and self-deceived if you think that you will escape the judgment of God. So stop being self-righteous in light of all those evil sinners out there, all those evil sinners in San Francisco or wherever. Say, it's easy for us to do that. So where does this leave us? If you really face the text, from one degree to another, guess what? We're all hypocrites. If we want to really be honest, we never perfectly, never consistently live out the Word of God as we sing it, as we pray it, as we read it, as we have a quiet time and say yes, amen to that, and then we go forth and we don't. Where does it leave us? Read an interesting story this week about a particular nomadic tribe, Indian tribe, and this was in ancient Russia. They roamed to North America, and there, where there were choice hunting grounds and natural resources. They had an exceptionally strong and wise leader. There came a time, though, that a rash of thefts broke out, and he proclaimed that if the thief were caught, he would be punished by 10 lashes from the tribal whip master. But the thefts continued, and the numbers of lashes were increased until they came to the count of 40. And to the horror of the tribe and the horror of this great chief, the thief was finally apprehended. It was his aged mother. Now, what would he do? He loved his mother. Would he satisfy his love by excusing her? Or would he satisfy his law by sentencing her to what would surely be her death? True to his integrity, the chief sentenced his mother to the 40 lashes. But true also to his love for his mother, just before the whip came down on her back, he surrounded her frail body with his own, taking upon himself the penalty he had prescribed for her. Now, what is that an example of? I mean, it's not hard to see. You see, we stand before God, all of us, as hypocrites. Now, there are greater and lesser hypocrites out there. I realize that. But we all stand before the Lord in need of His righteousness, a righteousness given to us as a gift, received by faith alone. There's not one moment of one day that you can say, you know what? I have got it together. It's all together, Lord. I don't need the righteousness of Christ. I don't need someone to cover me from your wrath, because I know that was just pleasing to you. I mean, that kind of a statement right there would undo you. And so where are we? We sin against the truth. Not just out there, not just the moralist out there or the totally depraved man out there, but we all do in many ways. And that's why we confess our sins to the Lord on Lord's Day mornings. And that's why we come here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is our righteousness, brothers and sisters. That doesn't mean that we live in sin and we live with two faces, two lives. But it does mean that we cling to, we run to, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus. And then in Him, we can live honest, transparent, holy lives. Point number two. God's judgment is great toward those who reject His patient goodness. God will judge those who have the truth and judge others and don't even live the truth themselves. And God will judge those who He has been patient and kind with and good to. And how they just simply reject that goodness and use it as a license for their own sin and depravity. Look at verses 4 and 5. First of all, God's patience and kindness lead us to repentance. That's what He says there. Do not think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is to lead you to repentance. And not just initially, not just the day of salvation initially, but every day of your life and my life, it should lead us to turn from our sin out of gratitude, out of grateful hearts for what the Lord has done. You see, the apostle first warns his readers not to think lightly of the riches. Notice that there. He doesn't simply say God's pretty good. God says you are rich. You are made rich by Him. These are riches, kindness, forbearance, and patience. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Listen to this pointed statement. There is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God. Every willful sin you and I commit, we're showing contempt for His goodness. God has been good to me. God has been more than good to me. But I still, in contempt for that goodness of God, I trample that under my feet. I still go ahead and I sin. Every intentional sin takes lightly and presumes upon what? God's kindness, His forbearance, His patience. Think lightly of, don't think lightly of. That's what He's warning us here. It means to think down on something or someone. That's what it means. To underestimate the true value of it. It therefore often had the connotation of disregarding or even despising the goodness of God. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have preached the gospel and the people want to worship them as gods. They're amazed at what they have just done. And they rush out and they, in the midst of them, say, "Stop yourselves. We're men just like you." And they point them to the living God. Acts 14, 15 and following. "We've given you the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways." Yet notice this. "And yet He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So stop and think about the goodness of the Lord to the nations, but how much more so to us, His people. You know, I was thinking about that a couple days ago. My desk is in front of a window, and I look out on a very beautiful spot. And this time of year, doesn't last long, but this time of year, the hills are green, and the oak trees are putting new leaves on, and it's beautiful to see. And you have to stop and think about how good God is. And the weather, well, what can we say about the weather? You know, it's wonderful. This is the goodness of God. And God says, "I'm speaking to you. I'm showing forth my kindness to you. Listen to it. Respond to me. Turn away from evil and turn to me." God is forbearing with us. It means to hold back judgment, like a temporary divine truce. Okay, I will hold back. I will not judge you right now. You've earned it, but you're not going to get it right now. And patience is God saying, I'm willing to wait. I'm going to give you time. You see, it's time added to forbearance. I will not judge you now, and I'm going to give you time to stop, to think, to repent, to come back to me. That's what God does. Before the flood, how many years did God wait and warn those people in Noah's time? 120 years. I'd say that's pretty patient. Noah drove nails or pegs, whatever he used, into that ark as he was building the ark, and he preached the righteousness of God and warned the people of God. You know, God was so patient with his people, he waited 800 years before finally he said, no, I'm now sending you into captivity. You see, God forbears with us, but we ought not to push it. And he does so that we might repent and be saved, or we might repent and be restored to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about one act of kindness. What is it worth? A man by the name of Doug Nichols was serving with Operation Mobilization in India. This was back in 1967. And he spent several months in a tuberculosis sanitarium trying to recover. A foreign land, nobody spoke his language, and he was feeling lousy, but he was still desirous to get the word of God out, to get the gospel to these people. Now, he tried in handing out tracts, and he had little copies of the Gospel of John, and he was handing these out, and no one showed any interest whatsoever. He was pretty discouraged. Every night, actually every morning, about 2 in the morning, he would wake up with these awful coughing fits and cough and cough. One morning he woke up and there was this old man who was a lot worse off than him who was trying to get up out of bed to go to the bathroom, and he sat on his bed and he tried and tried until finally he just had to collapse and fall back down into his bed. And he could hear the man crying. Well, the next morning, since he didn't go to the bathroom, there was a mess and a stench, and the nurses were there, and everybody there was angry with him, and one of the nurses hit him in the face, and all he could do is lie there and cry. The next night, this man again woke up coughing and coughing, and he saw the same scene, this elderly man trying to get up, but he couldn't get up, and so he got up. And he says, I was not well, but he was frail and small. I was able to go over and pick him up and take him and help him. As I began to lay him down with my head next to his, he kissed me on the cheek. He smiled and said something which I suppose was thank you. Early the next morning, somebody else came to my bed with a steaming cup of delicious Indian tea. And he made motions with his hands, because we couldn't communicate in the same language, that he wanted to read what I had. And it was interesting. One after another, doctors, nurses, patients, I was able to give out the Word of God to every single one of them. And a number of them made a profession of faith in Christ. What did it take to reach these people with the good news of salvation in Christ? It certainly wasn't health. It definitely wasn't the ability to speak or give an intellectually moving discourse. Health and the ability to communicate sensitively to other cultures and peoples are all very important. But what did God use to open their hearts to the gospel? Interesting. I simply took an old man to the bathroom. Anyone could have done that. God's kindness, you see, God's goodness shown through one of his servants ought to lead men to repentance. He uses it to lead men, to wake them up and to turn them around and to bring them back. And so how do we respond to the Lord's many acts of kindnesses? How do you respond? You know, oftentimes we are so used to them. We're so used to the weather and good health that we don't even think about it. It's interesting. If you look at the text back in Romans 2, these are described as riches. And there's an interesting contrast in verse 5 we'll look at. Because it talks about treasure in verse 5. But I want you to notice the interesting, very sad, appalling contrast. What are true riches? That's the issue here. And these riches are to lead us to repentance. May the goodness of God, how often in your life and in mine has it not been God being harsh with us, but it's God being loving and kind and generous with us, and we've seen our sin in the light of His goodness, and we just say, Lord, I know what I deserve right now. I deserve the back of your hand. Instead, I'm getting your loving embrace through your Son. How that melts the hearts of those who belong to Him, and it should draw us back to our God. Final point, rejection of God's goodness through continual sin brings greater wrath. Notice the word there, stubbornness. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, sclerotes is the Greek word. We get the word sclerosis from that word. Arterial sclerosis, what is that? It's the hardening of the arteries. The word literally means hardness. And in this context, it's because of your stubbornness or your hardness of heart. One writer puts it this way, but the spiritual condition is immeasurably worse than the physical condition. Hardening of arteries, the arteries may take a person to the grave, but hardening of his spiritual heart will take him to hell. Very well put. And the Bible warns against the hardening effects of sin. In the beginning of the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 8, we read, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." And then again, verse 15, "While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." And again in chapter 4, he tells them, he fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Why does God keep repeating that? Because sin, the impact of sin in your life and mine, if we allow it to dwell there, it's not neutral. It deceives and it corrupts and it hardens our hearts against God, against the goodness of God that is all about us. And now, what is so sad to me is that men will deny the truth and seek out many ways to explain away their failures, in essence, to explain away their sins. They offload their guilt on other people, on society, on whatever. You know how that is. You know how good men are at redefining things and making that which is evil look pretty good to the unthinking. Chuck Colson wrote an article years ago about how men use euphemisms, describing negative things and making them look almost positive. I mean, not giving us reality. Men are good at this. Listen to this. You've heard a lot over the past months about the recession with its massive layoffs and millions of people unemployed. Well, I have good news. No one's been laid off at all. That's right. They've simply experienced what one Vermont firm called a career change opportunity. See the difference? When Chrysler closed a plant, it announced that it was initiating a career alternative enhancement program. Bet those workers out pounding the pavements were grateful for the opportunity to enhance their career alternatives. Sounds dumb, doesn't it? But it's used in every aspect of our lives in America. Business is not only the culprit. Education is one of the worst offenders. Listen to this, students. Students don't fail anymore. They achieve a deficiency, which sounds like something to be proud of. If you don't know what that means, you need to ask your mom and dad, what does deficiency mean? Because it's not good. The Department of Defense, listen to this one, is another fertile source of euphemisms. Today's soldiers are never surrounded or ambushed. Instead, they engage the enemy on all sides. We've got them right where we want them. They're all around us. They're never outnumbered either. They simply operate in a target-rich environment. This is an opportunity, man. There's 50,000 out there and there's only 100 of us. Look at all the targets. In the Persian Gulf War, the killing the enemy was referred to as servicing the target. And you've heard this one, missing the target and killing people you didn't mean to hit was called collateral damage. At some hospitals, patients never die. They just experience a negative patient care outcome. And governments never raise taxes, do they? Now, you know this one. No, they enhance revenues. Isn't that great? Don't you want your government to enhance its revenues? One more. Some are silly, but the overall trend reveals something profoundly disturbing. People invent euphemisms when there's something they don't want to face, a risk or a responsibility or a painful experience. You see, this kind of language is used in our culture to do what? To pull the wool over our eyes and have us essentially say, I don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to hear the truth. Leave me alone. Well, I can go on and on. You know what I'm talking about here. How sad. Solomon put it this way, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now, I think that's in the civil sphere, and I think that's very, very true. But it's true of all of life. Because God does not pour forth his wrath immediately. In fact, there are blessings. And it looks like my life is moving right along, even though I'm sinning like crazy. But look at the opportunities that are ahead of me. And everything seems to be okay. I'm getting away with it. And what that does is that fixes the hearts of the sons of men to do more evil if they don't respond to the goodness of God. If they use a euphemism to explain away sin and rebellion. In fact, what they are doing, and this blows my mind, the NASB says they're storing up wrath. I think it's the New King James who translates that it can be. They treasure up wrath. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up, you're treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the judgment, righteous judgment of God. Now notice the contrast between the two verses. God says, my patience and forbearance and goodness, these are riches to you. See them as riches and turn from your sins. But in contrast, here is someone who rejects the riches of God and, as if he has a treasure chest, is putting away his sin more and more. And someday, God's going to open the lid. And what's going to come forth is the wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God. Is that insane? Is that crazy or what? See, rejection of God's goodness brings hardness of heart. It brings wrath, and that's what Paul is saying. So what'll it be? Putting it bluntly, will it be God's riches? Do you want God's riches? Or do you want this so-called treasure, which is no treasure at all? It's wrath. Pretty black and white, pretty clear. I mean, have we gone mad? Have we lost our minds? And you know what? The truth of the matter is, yes, whenever we give in to sin, we are not thinking clearly. Whenever we choose sin over God, we have lost our minds, spiritually speaking, maybe for the moment, maybe for a good period of time. And we live in blindness. That's the non-believer. He dwells in madness. His whole life is spent suppressing the truth, trying to get rid of the goodness of God. Isn't that insane? Or trying to say, I'll enjoy this beautiful day, but it doesn't come from God. Well, yes, it does. It's insane. And brothers and sisters, you and I are tempted to think like that and to do that when we sin. Concluding thoughts. I'll be quick. How are you responding to God's goodness in your life? We need to ask that question. How are you responding to His goodness in terms of family life, friends, health, the many abilities He's given to you, the good climate, the church that you are members of, children that are a blessing from the Lord, the work that He's given you, forgiveness and peace and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, being adopted into His covenant family, God's Word, God's promises, and the hope of eternal life, and the list goes on and on and on. I hope as we hear these things, God's Spirit speaks with us and we respond. When we see all this goodness and we go, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When Peter saw the sovereign goodness of the Lord Jesus and filling their nets and almost sinking the boats that one day, that's what Peter said. He saw his own depravity in the light of God's marvelous, abundant goodness to him. And it ought to just drive us to repentance. The gratitude in our hearts just, you see, there's no room for sin when you are grateful for the goodness of God. Repentance from those besetting sins. Humility before God, knowing I don't deserve this. I know what I deserve. And I get what I do not deserve. Gratefulness, zeal, diligence to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, Christians are no longer under God's wrath, are we? We rejoice in that. It's been removed. Jesus received God's full wrath on that cross. But we are under His discipline. He does discipline us that we might share His holiness. Peter puts it this way. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so our Father does discipline us. That's why we read that 1 Peter text earlier this morning. Judgment starts with the household of the faith. It starts with us. He is not going to allow His children to wallow in filth. Remember the love feast and the Lord's Supper at Corinth? Remember, some died. They were believers, but they were sinful. And God said, no, I'm going to take you out of here right now. I will discipline you. Very serious. We are not storing up wrath. Unless, of course, you are a moralist without Christ. And I ask you that question. Do you look to Christ? Is this simply something added on to your own goodness, your own good works before God? Or do you look to Jesus Christ as your life, as your only righteousness, as your only hope? Apart from Him, you know you're lost. If you do not, then you need to come to that realization that your righteousness is filthy rags. And you need to come to the realization that it's only in the mercy and grace of the Lord in Christ that you and I can be fully forgiven, that we can be saved. But see, we're not storing up wrath, but we may be sowing seeds that will someday bring forth bitter fruit in this life. That's true. And so God, through this text today, says, know my goodness, brothers and sisters, my children. Know my goodness and turn away from your sins. Turn away from your sins. Brian, in God's providence, read Psalm 96. And I'm going to conclude with these same words that Brian read. Psalm 96, 8 and 10 and then 13. Worship the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. God is true. God is true. Oh, that we might all be found in Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful this morning for your great, great mercies to us, for your patience with us, how you forbear. But help us, Lord, not to sin against that goodness, against that kindness. Move in our hearts that we might truly turn from our sins, even those besetting sins. We might not live with them. We might just say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm just an immature Christian. We might not be those people who say, I don't commit those awful sins, therefore I'm okay. Lord, get through to us and help us not to explain away our lives, our sin, in clever ways, but to be honest with your word. You are the righteous judge of all the earth, and we rejoice in that fact that someday you will separate the righteous from the wicked. And we praise you in that day that we will be found by grace through faith in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.